Good morning. You can turn with me to John chapter 16, and I'll be reading verse 5 through 21. Actually, I'm sorry. I'm going to pick up at verse 1 of chapter 16 so we get the flow of this. Jesus is speaking here to the disciples. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we are blessed to be able to gather today freely. You've called us into this place, and we've praised you in song. We pray that as the service goes on, that we will continue to praise you in the preaching of your word, praise you in the hearing of your word, so that we might know you more. And so we ask that you will bless us in this service. We are so thankful that you have sent us your Spirit. Without your Spirit, we wouldn't know you. We wouldn't be drawn to you. We wouldn't be convicted of sin. We wouldn't know any of that. And so we thank you for sending us your Spirit. We thank you for sending us, you call him the Comforter, the Helper. And we need that daily. And so we thank you for that. Even now, I pray for Judy Greer as she's at the ER this morning. I pray that you will comfort her, that you would help her. I pray for whatever the situation that we know that you're sovereign over it and you're in control of it. So give her a peace, give her comfort, give Dave comfort as he watches this and prays for your will to be done as well. We pray that you will comfort him. Lord, we are in desperate need of comfort all around the world. Even we have so much to be thankful for here, and sometimes we think about our securities and maybe not think about how the rest of the world might live. Even asked this week from my kids, Dad, is everything okay here? And it's easy to say we're safe and we're free of harm. And I pray for those that are not physically safe right now, for the Ukrainians as they are in such disarray, their country. And I just pray for your comfort to be there as well. We know, as we even heard in the mission moment, that your church is proclaiming your word in all the nations around. And so we pray that your word will be proclaimed even in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of a war. We pray that the true comfort found in your word will be heard and people will find their comfort in you. Even this morning in Psalms 91, hearing that your word says, make you our dwelling place. Help us to do that. Help us to come to your word and dwell in your presence on a regular basis, so that when suffering does happen, when turmoil happens, we know where our resting place is. We know where our firm footing is. We know the solid ground that we can stand on is you and your word. So teach us in these times of peace to still be dependent on you. Help us not to be arrogant and unknowing of the things around us or naive. Help us to be firmly planted in your word. Again, thank you for the time that we have this morning. Help us not to take for granted this time to learn about you and learn your word. So teach us today. Teach us what you would have us know about you and draw us closer to you and help us to dwell in your presence. And we pray that you'll bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 again. Given what we're attempting to do in going through the book of Ephesians, on the one hand, the temptation is to do a survey, cover a number of verses all at once or in sequence and get through the book somewhat quickly, and then there's that tendency as you look at the verses of Scripture to say, how can we ever go past this without considering something else? And that's where I find myself this morning. Ephesians, we've talked for the last few weeks about the blessings, the manifold blessings of God that He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. We've recounted those. We've spent a number of weeks on that. We got through verse 14, at least in part, and I'm just struck as we're introduced to the subject of the Spirit in that last couple of verses, we could probably do just a study for a number of weeks on the Holy Spirit, but we're not going to do that. So what I'm going to try to do is give you something of a summary, not just of what I believe the text is teaching us and pointing us to, but just a few more general observations about the work of God's Holy Spirit. So if you would follow with me, let's just read those couple of verses together, beginning with verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So just bow with me for a moment as we ask God to help us understand this passage of Scripture. God, again, as we always do, we come to this book and we come with marvel, we come with admiration, we come with expectation, because we see it not just as a book, but we see it literally as the Word of God. So speak to us this morning, Lord, through your Word. Use whatever words that you give me to convey the truth of the Word that's in your book, and open our hearts, open our understanding, and assist us both in that understanding and in the living of the very living Word of God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of an introduction that's not included in the outline. As I was preparing this week, I came across something and read in John Owen's work on his, something John Owen said in his work on the Holy Spirit, and that's kind of, again, like John Piper's book on Providence. If you hadn't read it, get ready to tackle it, but it's amazing in all that it includes. And in the particular part that I read, he said that the Bible portrays for us a history of redemption with three major divisions. He went on to say that these three major divisions reveal progressively the three persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And again, as God often does, even in the songs that we sang this morning, that specifically was spelled out in the chorus of one of our songs, and I appreciate those songs. As I did the Sunday school hour, even though we currently live with Kim and Jeremiah, Jeremiah and I didn't collaborate on the morning, and I knew the subject was prayer, but little did I know the interview was going to so directly speak to some of the things that we also want to talk about from our text this morning. So in thinking of these three divisions, as John Owen put it, of redemptive history, the focusing as it is on the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before Christ's coming, we think of what we read and think about in the Old Testament and history before Christ's coming, the prominence of God the Father during the days of Christ's earthly life, the prominence of God the Son. Of course, we think of the Gospels and all that we see recorded there. And then since the ascension of the Son, the prominence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we live in this unique climactic period of redemptive history that John Owen and many others have referred to as the days of the Spirit. That doesn't mean that the other two persons of the Godhead are inactive. There's overlapping in every division that Owen points out of redemptive history, but there is something of a prominence in each one of those periods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that I think we can clearly see. Pentecost was a Jewish festival 50 days after the Passover. We think of Pentecost, rightfully so, most of us, when we have any discussion about the Holy Spirit. Jesus was crucified during the Passover celebration. 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the risen Lord Jesus fulfilled the promise that he had made in John 15:26, namely that he would send the Holy Spirit. In other words, as Peter said in his sermon about the days at the day of Pentecost, we have entered into the last days. Now, depending on your theology, you're going to hear those phrases, the days of the Spirit or the last days, and you're going to interpret them depending on the type of theology that you bring to that text. Whatever your theology is, there's an element of truth to the expression, we live in the last days. The Messiah has come. He has accomplished redemption on the cross. Amen? It is finished in terms of our redemption that Christ has provided for us on the cross. He has also risen and ascended to the right hand of God, and the interval before he returns in glory, according to the prophets like Joel and others, and then Peter in his sermon, the interval before he returns in glory will be marked by an incomparable outpouring of the Holy Spirit on men and women, young people and older people. So, one of the ways to describe the key to living the Christian life in this particular period of redemptive history is to say that the Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. And again, depending on our theology, we're going to interpret even a phrase like that different ways. I have a problem sometimes because there's so many different nuances to theology, especially in our day, to give up on clear and accurate phrases that express truth in the scripture, because some have taken those same phrases and in some of our opinions perverted them dramatically. But we are to be filled with the Spirit. The question certainly becomes appropriate: what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? So it would be an understatement to say that in our day, ideas and opinions about the work of the Spirit vary greatly, especially in regard to the phrases like being filled with the Spirit. However, there are two important truths about the Holy Spirit upon which we all must agree, and we already sang these two truths as well this morning. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. And number two, the Holy Spirit is God. Equally, one of the doctrines we cherish at RBC, I hope enough to die for and live for, is that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of all Scripture. The Bible is God's word to us, not merely a word to us. Therefore, the way to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Scripture. The way to have the power of the Spirit is to believe the promises of God. And think about those statements as it pertains to the three divisions of redemptive history that John Owen pointed us to, and in particular this third period of redemptive history, that we would have the power of God's Holy Spirit in our lives as believers is directly connected to our ability to read and live out this Word of God that He's given to us, we call the Bible. The Spirit through the Word, and the Word through the Spirit, takes away fear, nourishes hope, fills with joy, overflows in love, and glorifies God. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, the way to experience the outpouring of the Spirit is to pour the Word of the Spirit into your mind and heart every day and believe it. Now, I added that preface. I had my message prepared. I had the outline all done, and thought we really probably need to start before we look specifically at the text and what Paul is directing our mind to in regards to the specific ministry of the Spirit in this text. We also need the big picture. So that's why you have the added. So let's consider this work of God's Holy Spirit as we read it in this 13th verse of the book of Ephesians. And I've simply put this statement: sealed by the Spirit, our safety and security in Christ. And to that effect, I want us to consider three effects of God sealing us by His Spirit. This is the place Paul takes us in our text this morning. This is where he took the Ephesians as he wrote this letter. This idea of the sealing of the Spirit. And we want to consider three effects of God sealing us by His Spirit. So number one, sealing is preserving. Last week's message, I made this statement: God takes decisive steps to secure for Himself his glory forever. That's the overarching, again, that's a big picture statement. This includes all of who God is and all of what he's done. In regards to redemption specifically, I also read this quote from John Piper. God is so passionately committed to having a people for his own possession who live forever for the praise of his glory that he is not about to let our eternal destiny depend on our naive powers of willing or doing. I like that statement so much, I'm going to use it a lot from now on after having seen it. I think there's some great words there in terms of God's work in us as a people, his people. And in terms of his decisive step in securing his people for himself, he commissions his Holy Spirit to enter our lives and make us secure forever. And one of the ways the Holy Spirit does that is by sealing us. This phrase that we see in our text. So it certainly begs the question, what on earth does sealed mean? And last week I gave you some of the three meanings of the word in the New Testament. One meaning is a seal of protection or preserving, Revelation 7:3, where the seal of God is put on the forehead of God's servant to protect them from the wrath coming upon the world. A second meaning of the word sealed is the sealing, is the giving a sign of authenticity. So you have the preserving, you have the authenticity. And then a third meaning of the word sealed is to lock something up, securing it. Matthew 27:66, the tomb of Jesus was secured by sealing it and putting guards around it. So sealing is preserving, number one, or protecting. God preserves every believer by sealing our faith and by sealing out apostasy. He seals in faith. He seals out apostasy. How many of you have ever done any canning? Raise your hand. How many of you still do canning? Raise your hand. Not as many as used to. That's kind of our experience. We do a little bit of preserving, but not necessarily by way of canning. But when you can, as we understand that expression, what do? You put vegetables or fruit in a jar and you put on it a lid and then a ring, and you either pressurize it or boil it until it what? Seals. That is distinguished by what sound? The distinctive pop that every person who's ever canned waits to hear. Because when they hear the pop, they have confidence that it's what? Sealed. All right? I came across this advertisement for canning lids that I think expresses it pretty accurately, and they said that their soft sealing material on the underside of the lid seals in freshness and prevents air and bacteria from entering the jar. Listen, that's what God does to us when he saves us. He seals us by his Holy Spirit. God preserves every believer by sealing in our faith and by sealing out apostasy, just like canning seals in freshness and seals out bacteria. The second effect, I believe, of sealing is authenticating. That's like an identifying mark or a brand. And I believe, among other things, God identifies by his mark or brand of the Holy Spirit that he is mine. God seals me with that mark or brand when he saves me. It's God who seeks. It's God who convicts. It's God who saves. And that's all done by the work of the Holy Spirit, not me. I don't seek him first. He seeks me first by the Spirit of God. Things go on in your life, you don't even know what they're there for. Things go on in the world, we don't even know what they're there for. And then we're able at some point in time to look back, and some of us can say by testimony, that was God seeking me out by bringing these things into my life. I didn't understand it then. I didn't maybe even like it much then, but now I look back and I wouldn't trade it for anything, because that was part of God seeking me and finding me and saving me. It's God who seeks me, it's God who convicts me, and it's God who saves me. And I have God's Spirit as the seal, the identification mark that I've been born again. And if I don't have that seal of identification, that means I'm not a Christian. I don't care whatever else we have done. If we don't have the seal, the mark, the identification of God's Holy Spirit in us that we're his, and we're not a Christian. We might be a churchgoer. We might even be a baptized churchgoer. But if we don't have that identifying mark, we're not him. God identifies that he is mine. God also identifies that I am his. Again, like a craftsman's mark on something they've made, or a brand on a rancher's livestock, the seal is there to show who the owner is. And it's clear and it's recognizable. It's God's Spirit that seals, that identifies who has possession, who has ownership of this particular person. And so God not only identifies that he's mine, he not only identifies that I am his, he identifies us with his Holy Spirit. Now, why on earth is he called the Holy Spirit? Why isn't he just called God's Spirit? As he occasionally is, but often in Scripture, he's clarified as God's Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Well, in part because that's his personality. That's his nature, we could say. He's God and he's godly. He's God and he's holy, as God is. It's not only his personality or nature, it's also his ministry, the Holy Spirit. It's his work. He's God's Holy Spirit, and his work is to conform me to the image of his Son in holiness. Or we could say it a little differently. He's God's Holy Spirit, and he won't ever lead me into anything that Jesus Christ wouldn't do. Now, I may do some things that Jesus Christ wouldn't do, but it's not by the leading of the Spirit. And this is the reason right here why Christians act the way that a Christian should. It's because we have God's Holy Spirit in us as a seal. And then the third effect of God sealing us by his Spirit is securing. So we have preserving, we have authenticating, and we have securing. God sealing us with his Holy Spirit is the believer's security, I believe, for at least three reasons. First, the child of God is secure because the Holy Spirit is the one who does the saving. God does the saving, not me. He said, well, you already said that a few minutes ago. I know I did, but I want to put it also into this context because I think it's so critical. This one issue, in my opinion, is what primarily distinguishes between the two major theologies of redemption that are current in our world. It's either that man does the saving of himself or God does the saving of man himself. In salvation, it's God who does the sending, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. Amen? It's God who does the sending. It's God who does the seeking. We love him because he first loved us. John tells us, all that the Father has given me will come to me. It's God who does the sending. It's God who does the seeking. It's God who does the seeing initially. He sees me and saves me before I ever see him and respond. It's God who does the sending. It's God who does the seeking. It's God who does the seeing. And all of that translates into the statement, it's God who does the saving, not me. And you see why that's so critical? One of the reasons? Because I grew up with the theology where the saving was attributed to man, not God. And I heard things my whole young life, like God's done everything that he can do and Satan's done everything he can do and now it's up to you. And so I did some things. Lots of times in my life. Walked some aisles, prayed some prayers, wept some tears, made some promises, looked at myself over and over and over rather than looking to Christ and who he is and what he's done for me. So when God saves a sinner by the work of the Holy Spirit, that sinner can never be taken away. You can never lose your salvation when that salvation has been wrought by God in your heart. So the thing we need to realize is who it is that saves a person. Amen? And be clear about that. And when God saves a person, they're secure now and eternally. Amen? So that's the first reason. The child of God is secure because the Holy Spirit, because by the Holy Spirit, God does the saving. The second reason is the child of God is secure because the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. Or you could use the word pledge. You've heard about earnest money? You have if you've bought a house, right? Most people anyway. When you go to buy a house and they ask you for a little earnest money, or maybe not so little earnest money, depending on the price of the house that you want to buy. You serious about buying this house? Yes, sir. Of course I'm serious. Well, then show me a little earnest money. Listen, do you think God is serious about saving a sinner? He's so serious, he sends his Holy Spirit as the seal, as God's earnest of their salvation. I said you could also use the word pledge. You know what a pledge is, right? Boy sits out on the front porch in a swing. What, back when they had front porches and front porch swings? And sitting right next to him is this girl. And he's been with her, going with her for a year or two. And he's got a little box in his pocket. And he says to her, "Will you marry me?" And she says, "I thought you'd never ask." She says, "Of course I will." And so the boy reaches into his pocket and he takes out that little box and he opens it and he's got a ring. And he puts it on her finger. It's an engagement ring. It's a pledge. That's when any of us that have the privilege of conducting a wedding ceremony often, if not always, include this phrase, "Do you have a token or a pledge of your love?" Bob's, I'm sure, done it. David, I'm sure, has done it. I've done it. And the young man is saying to the young woman, by the giving of this pledge, by the ring that he puts on her finger, "I pledge my love to you." This is serious. "I pledge myself to you." Faithfulness. "And one day, you'll be mine." So do you see what God's saying here about His Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God's pledge to us. He is God's token to us of our inheritance until that day. We heard about it in the Sunday school hour briefly again. We've been hearing about it over the last few weeks, looking at this idea of inheritance, one of these various manifold blessings of God to us. God's token to us of our inheritance until that day, that grand and glorious marriage day, that day of the wedding feast that the New Testament talks about, when we're going to enter into what's already been bought and already been given to us. And the Holy Spirit is my pledge from God. His indwelling presence is my pledge from God that I belong to Jesus Christ. And that I'm going to wear His wedding ring as well as His engagement ring. Any of you young girls here this morning want to get married? Raise your hand. How about any of you young boys? You want to get married? Raise your hand. Not as many boys as girls. That'll change. Anybody here want to be married to Jesus and live with Him forever? Boy, I do. So His Spirit in me is God's pledge. That's going to happen. Amen? Oh, but for me, there's an even richer meaning. And number three, the child of God is secure because the Holy Spirit is God's deposit. That's the word the NIV uses in this verse. The Holy Spirit is God's deposit. You see, we've got to probably maybe talk a minute about what's the difference between a deposit and a pledge. Well, you see, a deposit is a pledge, but it's not only a pledge, it's also an installment. It's actually a small part of the price to be paid. For example, suppose you owe somebody $100. And when you go to pay off your debt, or when you owe that $100, let's suppose that you give that person a $10 bill as a deposit on the debt that you owe. And when you go to pay off that debt, you don't get your $10 bill back, right? What do? You just add $90 to it, because the $10 bill, the deposit, was actually part of the whole. Well, that's what I think Paul is teaching us here in our text about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to me when I'm born again. And bearing witness with my spirit, he seals me to God through that Holy Spirit, but he's also given to me as a deposit of what I have coming in Christ. It's what I am and who I am in Christ today, but it's also a deposit for what's waiting for me one day. The Holy Spirit is my installment of what I have in Jesus Christ. I believe it's the same thing that Paul's talking about in Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the day we Christians are waiting for, right? That's when it all comes together. Spirit and body, all in one, forever with Christ and the saints that are redeemed. So listen, the Holy Spirit is my installment, my deposit of what I have in Christ. And here the apostle refers to it by using the word first fruits. Now, first fruits are something familiar to every gardener or farmer that's ever lived, right? For example, let's say you plant some tomato plants in the backyard. And when the tomatoes start to ripen, what's the first thing you want to do? Well, just as soon as the first one gets red, or maybe even pink, you go out and you pick it, right? And you take it in and you say to someone, just look at this. And taste how great it is. My two brother-in-laws in Illinois had an ongoing tomato contest every spring. And they would put tomato plants on their front porches of their little houses in Peoria, Illinois. And they would go back and forth waiting to see who got the first red tomato. And they weren't always really honest about how they did it. And one year, one of my brother-in-laws bought a tomato at the grocery store and wired it to his plant so he could bring the brother-in-law over and say, hey, look at this. Well, the other one obviously was no dummy and saw through the ruse. And they were both pretty upset when they found out that my sister-in-law had actually got the first ripe tomato. And the way she did it is just poured on the Miracle-Gro and beat them both to the punch. When you pick that first tomato, you see, you haven't gathered in the whole harvest yet, just a portion of it. You've got an expectation of what all's to come in the weeks to follow. You've just got the first fruits, but it's a sample of what's to come. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the first fruits of the great harvest that awaits us. We can think of it as a foretaste. The first fruits here are an example of the foretaste of what's to come. The Holy Spirit gives Christians now what we as Christians will enjoy eternally. We've even got the first fruits of it now. I believe Paul is saying. Our text is emphasizing that those who have God's Holy Spirit, because they're born again and the Spirit of God has saved them and sealed them, are enjoying the first fruits and the foretaste now. You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Amen. Oh yes, what a joy to see Jesus in heaven and worship Him and praise Him. And all of us look to that day in anticipation and hope and promise. Paul is saying, if that's really your inheritance, then it will also be your experience now. Public worship, for example, is a gathering of the first fruits. That's why we believe it's so important. That's why God believes it's so important. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why not? Another rule, another... No, it's a blessing. It's a first fruit. It's a sampling of what heaven's going to be like. Our daily life, living in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit every day, is a sampling, a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. And so we know something here and now of the joy of holiness, don't we? We know something here and now of the hatred of sin, don't we? We know something here and now of the desire to seek and to serve Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen? And we know something of these experiences because if we are in Christ and we really are one of God's children, He's given us His Spirit. And in giving us His Spirit, He gives us a portion of our inheritance now. Do you know anything of that? Well, if you're a Christian, sure you do. And you know what? You want more of it, don't you? That's our heartbeat. That's our desire. More and more every day to be like Jesus. And if you don't know any of this that we've been talking about, if you don't know any of this hatred of sin, if you don't know any of this joy of the Spirit and meeting together with God's people, it's a burden, it's a drudge if you're on. Man, seek Jesus with all your heart. Because seeking Him, you'll find Him. So however you come at this text, and the message that's contained in it by the word sealed, it is a message of safety and security and blessing in God's love and power. Amen?